Thank you, and good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you all here today. Thanks for being here. Please have Luke chapter 7 open in your Bibles so we can follow along together and dig deeper into that passage. Now, have you ever tried to share your faith with someone that just always seems to come back with another question? And they always seem to say something like, well, what about this? What about that? Maybe you go away and you do some research and you explain all about the reliability of the Bible, why we can trust it, why it's a good thing to look at. And then they go, ah, but what about creation? How do I make sense of that? Or what about miracles? They don't make sense today. Or what about suffering? Why is suffering happening? There's always something else that comes up. And you realize probably, however hard you try, there's always going to be another question that comes your way. And it's ultimately revealing something going on in their hearts that they don't really want to consider faith for themselves. Is there anything we can do to help people like that? Well, Jesus talks about people like that in the passage, towards the end of the passage. So I think there's some good things we can note here that we can then apply to that situation as well. We're back in Luke's Gospel here as we go into our spring term. Last week we started chapter 7 and we saw how Jesus was Lord over disease, even Lord over death. We saw these amazing miracles, amazing healings, and it showed us really what great faith looked like in that situation. But he's doing these amazing healings, and news is spreading throughout that land, throughout the area. People are hearing about Jesus and all the amazing things that he's doing. And then we get to our passage, and it begins with a question from John the Baptist. We haven't seen John in a few chapters, but if you go back to chapter 1 and chapter 3, that's where you find things about John. He was the child born to Elizabeth and Zechariah in their old age in chapter 1, and he was born to prepare the way for Jesus. And we see that happening in chapter 3. We see him teaching. We see him baptizing people, encouraging people to turn away from their sin, warning them about what was to come. And this is really the kind of key bit of his message, one of the key bits of his message in Luke chapter 3. Let's read from verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. And John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's a very strong message, isn't it? This idea of, you know, you must turn away from your sin, come and be baptized because of the coming judgment, because the Lord is coming to judge. And ultimately, we see what happens to John. John ends up in prison. At the end of chapter 3, he has a go at the king for something, and the king puts him in prison. And we come to chapter 7, John's still there. He's still in prison. And in that place, he hears of these amazing things that Jesus is doing, probably from his disciples who were attending to him. And he sends them back with a question. Do you see what it says in verse 19? He sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? Are you the one to come? Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised king that is promised throughout the Old Testament, the one who's going to come and make everything right? Are you that person? Now, when I read this, I thought, that's a really strange question for John the Baptist to be asking, isn't it? Because he knew who Jesus was. He baptized Jesus and recognized him as the Messiah. So why is he now going, well, are you the one to come? Well, see what John had been teaching. See it in chapter 3, don't we? The Messiah would be the one coming in judgment, coming to sort out all the kind of problems going on there. But what John is hearing, it doesn't seem to be matching up with what he was expecting. Why isn't Jesus doing anything about the fact that he's in prison? Why is he not coming to kind of sort out the political powers that needed dealing with? Why was he, you know, he'd just healed the servant of a centurion. We saw that earlier in chapter 7. Why was he not dealing with the Roman occupiers of the land? Was John mistaken in some respect to say that he's the Messiah? Was Jesus just another prophet from God? Another significant prophet? Or he's saying, should we be waiting for someone else? Well, let's see what Jesus says, shall we? Let's see what Jesus says. We see, firstly, that he truly is the promised Messiah. And we see his response in verses 21 and 22. We see him continuing to do these amazing miracles, all these great healings, restoring people's sight, doing all these wonderful things. And then he makes the point, he sort of sends a message back to John, saying, well, this is exactly what is promised of the Messiah. Verse 22 says, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to the poor. Now, there's no one verse that kind of says all of those things. He's actually quoting multiple verses from the book of Isaiah, kind of pulling them together to show that he is doing what is promised, that he is who he says he is, that all these things are exactly what the Messiah had come to do. And all these promises are coming true now. And Jesus is making a point, actually, before judgment, there is this time of healing, a time for patience, a time for forgiveness, a time for good news, a time for people to come to him, to find hope and find life. And Jesus, it's a reassuring, saying, yeah, I'm the one, and I'm doing what I've come to do. Now, John the Baptist is not the only one who was confused about how Jesus worked and what Jesus had come to do. I remember, any time you read in the Gospels of Jesus predicting his death, predicting his resurrection, the disciples go, what? That doesn't make any sense. How could that possibly be the path to victory and the path to kind of being the king and the promised one if you're going to die? But of course, we look back and we realize that Jesus didn't come just to defeat the Romans, but he came to defeat sin and death. And he did that on the cross, and that is what makes all the difference. But it's that perspective, isn't it, that actually Jesus didn't always do what was expected. He just did what was right and what was called, what the Messiah was called to do. So he sends the message off to John, saying, look at all the good that's happening. Look at these promises being fulfilled. And then he finishes with a kind of, verse 23, just a short little phrase, really. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. And I read a helpful paraphrase in one of the commentaries as I was preparing. Blessed are those who don't fall away because of their disappointment in how I choose to work. That's helpful kind of just to kind of unpack that a little bit. You see, even John the Baptist needed to trust that Jesus was the true Messiah, even if he didn't quite meet up with John's initial expectations. And I just thought that's worth pausing and reflecting on, isn't it, for us as well. It's so easy for us to kind of end up in a similar place with similar thoughts when Jesus doesn't quite do what we expect. It says in Romans 8, verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, I don't know about you, but I've got a pretty good idea of what's good for me. It's my health, and a happy family, and a good job, and a nice house. And those sort of things, isn't it? Surely, that's what it means, isn't it? God wants good for us. So it's really hard, isn't it, when things don't work out that way, when we lose our jobs, and we're forced to downgrade our homes or our cars, and we lose a loved one. Or we have serious health issues ourselves or in our families. And we go, do we start to question God at that point and say, why, God? Why is this happening? How is this for my good? I don't need this right now. We need to look at Jesus' response to John, don't we? And say, look, Jesus says, I am the promised one. You can trust me, even when you're not sure exactly what I'm doing. And that's reassuring for us, isn't it? Sometimes we don't understand why things happen the way they do. But Jesus never promises us health and wealth in this life. But he does promise us the forgiveness of sins. He does promise us eternal life and glorious hope. And we need to hold on to those things when life is hard, when it doesn't go quite as we expect. It's ultimately because he's making us more like his son. And if we know that, if we know that Jesus truly is the Messiah, if we trust him, that is what helps us find that firm footing when everything around us is shaking and crumbling. Knowing that Jesus is who he says he is really good news. The second thing we see is that Jesus brings a greater kingdom. He brings a greater kingdom. That's the kind of next section of this passage. It helps us understand the scale of the change, the transformation that Jesus brings to the world. He begins by talking about how important John the Baptist is. If you look at verses 24 onwards, you see kind of he explains all about that. He talks about why did people go and see John the Baptist? It wasn't because he was a reed shaken by the wind. That seems to be a picture of someone who compromises, someone who would be swayed by public opinion, someone who would try and please others, basically. You didn't go and see John because he was a people pleaser. You certainly didn't go and see John because he looked good. He didn't wear fancy clothes. He wasn't walking down the red carpet like people going to the Oscars or whatever awards it is and everyone taking photos because they look so good. I mean, he was dressed like a hermit. No one went to see him because he was impressive looking. It wasn't because of those things. You see why? Because he was a prophet. Because he was a prophet. In fact, Jesus says the greatest of the prophets because of this wonderful task, preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus quotes Malachi 3 verse 1 in verse 27, saying that John prepared the way for me. People went into the desert, they heard from God, their hearts were being prepared for the Messiah coming. John baptized them, John helped them see the importance of repentance, the importance of making that step of faith. So it was a really important task that John was given. And we see that again in verse 28, don't we? We see what Jesus says. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. That is some statement, isn't it? No one. Think of all the great heroes of the Old Testament. And Jesus says, no one greater than John. But then did you read the second half of verse 28? Do you see what it says? It says this. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now that is staggering, isn't it? When you unpack that, when you think about that, really not what we would expect, is it, to think. The greatest of God's prophets is less than the least of just one person belonging to the kingdom of Jesus. We'll get there eventually, but in Luke chapter 23, we meet one of the men on the cross, the thief on the cross, who is ultimately saved in the last moments of his life. To become part of God's kingdom. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. He does nothing else other than trust in Jesus. He can do nothing else. In some sense, you think, well, surely he would class as one of the least in the kingdom of God. And yet, this passage says, no, he's greater even than John the Baptist because he is part of God's kingdom. Now, look, Jesus isn't kind of minimizing the significance of John here. Do you see, he's showing the contrast that his new kingdom is, that he makes. The scale of difference that is because he came and gave up his life on the cross. Everything changes. Everything is greater and better because of Jesus. And Peter kind of explains it really well, I think, at the end of his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. Where people are really convicted of their sin. And this is what he tells them to do. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Just in those few verses, we see some of the big differences that Jesus makes. I wonder if you spotted them. The first one there, forgiveness of sins. That when we repent, when we turn away from our sin and we trust in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. And it's a complete thing. It's a once for all thing. There's no more kind of sacrificial system. We don't have to keep bringing animals and sacrificing them. No, Jesus' death dealt with sin once for all, utterly, completely. He said, it is finished. And if we're trusting in Jesus, our sins are forgiven permanently, totally, certainly. What a great blessing to know that, isn't it? What a huge transformation to have that certainty of forgiveness. We also have the gift of the Holy Spirit. God himself living in us, empowering us to know him and live for him and love him, giving us gifts to serve him and to to serve the church and to share the good news. That is an untold blessing, to have the Holy Spirit living in us. It's glorious. And there's another one there at the end, for all. This is for everyone who listens to God, anyone that God will call. Anyone can come to the Lord, whether you're Jewish, or whether you're not, whether you're a Gentile. It's all about faith in Christ. That's what matters now. And that's wonderful, isn't it? When we share the gospel with people, there is no one that we have to say, oh, sorry, this isn't for you, actually. This isn't for you. No, it's for everyone. That is a huge blessing of Jesus' kingdom. Blessing upon blessing, isn't it? Not to mention the hope of the future, the eternal life we look forward to. So many other things, so many other wonderful promises in the New Testament that we can hold on to and rejoice over. And actually, see, this passage just helps us realize that. Remember that this is an incredible blessing, an incredible privilege to have faith in Jesus. We must be careful not to take it for granted or to just kind of become a bit numb, perhaps, to what it means for us. If we're part of Jesus' kingdom, we are greater than even John the Baptist. It's wonderful to consider, isn't it? What a privilege it is to be a part of this. It's a wonderful privilege. Well, the last thing Jesus does in this section is a warning. Jesus warns those who don't want to know God. He warns those who don't want to know God. That is kind of the section, that's how it finishes, with Jesus revealing what's going on in the hearts of many people. It's there in verse 31. Jesus went on to say, "So what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to each other, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.'" Now, it's commonly overheard in our house at the moment, things like, "No, I don't want to play with you. I don't want to play your game. Leave me alone. I want to be on my own." It's really nice, isn't it, when the kids play nicely. I'm talking about the kids, just to be clear. But if one of them gets the game wrong, or they decide they want to do something else, it's not long before there are tears and tantrums, and it all goes a bit wrong. And Jesus is kind of making that point about the people of this generation. He's saying they're like children that can't decide what they want. They can't decide how they're going to play together. They refuse to kind of accept these things. When the pipe's being played, when there's joy and there should be dancing, they don't want to do that. When there's a dirge playing, a kind of funeral march, they don't want to weep either. They are fickle, they're changeable, they're unwilling to work together. And that's what Jesus is saying about the people of his generation. They're just not interested. They refuse to listen. They don't want to know. We see that, don't we? John, he contrasts himself and John the Baptist. So John lived a very kind of quiet life, out in the wilderness, not eating and drinking normal food, not dressing like normal people. And what do people say? Oh, he's got a demon. Don't listen to him. He's demonic. And Jesus comes. He's not always out in the wilderness. He is meeting with people and feasting and eating and drinking. And what do? They accuse him of being a glutton and a drunkard. Really serious accusations. He was a friend of the outcast, of tax collectors, of sinners. And they don't like that. But you see his point. He's saying, look, you're never happy. You're never happy because you're not really interested in listening to God. You're not really wanting to listen. You're not wanting to consider that actually I might be the Messiah. You're always finding some reason or another to reject me, to turn away. You don't want to know. They're finding any excuse to reject him. He finishes with just a little proverb in verse 35. "But wisdom is proved right by all her children." He's saying that those who are born of wisdom, those who are children of wisdom, they will ultimately show that wisdom to be correct. Those people who did listen to John, those people who did listen to Jesus, those who turn away from their sin, those who devote their lives to following him, those who know they need help, they can't do it on their own, they need rescuing, they need his grace and love. They're the ones that find forgiveness and hope and new life. And that's where true wisdom is found. And those who don't, those who turn away from him, they'll be proved to be foolish, fools. And they'll see it eventually. The whole world will see that when Jesus returns. And Jesus will return, not just to restore the world, but also to judge those who do not trust him. Just as John the Baptist taught, actually, he will come. He will judge. We must take that seriously. But you see, kind of as I started, you see how this connects with many people's attitudes today. There's always something, there's always a reason why they don't want to believe. Then there's always a barrier somewhere along the line. Maybe it's, you know, something to do with some question that they can't get beyond. Or there's always another question coming out. Maybe it's because they've seen Christians being hypocritical, which we all are to some extent, aren't we? We are not perfect, we are sinful, we don't always get it right. But sometimes people claiming to be Christians can get it very wrong indeed. And that can cause people to not want to consider him, the Lord. But whatever's going on, there's something going on in their hearts that's a kind of screen, a barrier that they're put up. They don't want to believe. They are hard of heart. They don't want to listen to the truth. They have rejected it. So what can we do? What does this passage kind of show us? What we do? A few suggestions. I'm sure there's far more to unpack. But here's one to start with. Pray and trust Jesus. We see, don't we, that the confidence this passage should give us in Jesus, because he is the promised Messiah. He is the Lord. He did come to save us. And he did die on the cross. And he did die and he did rise again. And if we trust him alone, we are saved and we're forgiven of all our sin. And it's wonderful to remember that we can trust in Jesus. We can rely on him. It's helpful when people seem really confident in their views against Christianity, condemning faith, condemning anything to do with it. When there's always a reason to reject him, it can shake us as well. It can cause us to doubt. Well, we can doubt sometimes. Actually, we can be just like John the Baptist. We can kind of go, I'm not quite sure now. It's reassuring, isn't it, that Jesus listened to John the Baptist's question and was kind of big enough and strong enough to know how to help and what to say. And when we doubt, we don't have to run away from Jesus. We should go closer and unpack that with him and talk to him about that and look at what his word has to say and listen to the Spirit reminding us of the truth, helping us see his love afresh. We might doubt, but actually we can pray. We can trust Jesus. Whatever happens, we know who he is, and that gives us great hope. And we can also pray then that actually he might work in this person's heart so that they'd see the truth. There are so many stories of even the stubbornest of hearts being open to God. We can never know who God will choose to work in, even if it seems someone who just seems like they're never going to respond. We don't know. We can hold up the truth to them. Another thing we can do is stop answering their questions and start asking some. If you're realizing, they just keep coming back with more questions, they keep coming back with this, there's always these avenues of debate opening up, then actually why don't you start asking some questions instead? Look at what Jesus does. Jesus often does this. He often asks someone a question back. He's very good at that. Sometimes it might be just to challenge some of their logic, some of their reasoning. It's probably more important, isn't it, to find out why they're asking these questions. Maybe just to go a bit deeper. Maybe just to try and find out, is there some hurt? Is there some pain? Is there something causing a bitterness towards God? Is there pride? They just think they know better? If we get to know people, we get to know what's going on in their hearts, we can love them well, and we can maybe find new avenues to share our faith as the Spirit guides us. And really, I think this passage just helps us remember the blessings that we have if we belong to Jesus. If we remember the blessings, then we can share the hope that we have more clearly. It is wonderful, isn't it, that we are part of Jesus' kingdom. If we've repented, if we've trusted in Jesus, we need to bring those realities to mind. We need to remember what that means for us day by day if we are trusting him. It gives us a real difference to the hope that we have. It gives us an edge that no one else can offer people. And like I said, we don't know who God's working in. We don't know who God might be just prompting, maybe increasing their longing for something deeper, richer, more real, a real truth, a real answers that they need in their lives. We don't know who might be feeling broken and sorrowful, who needs the love of Christ to make them whole. We don't know who might be feeling real guilt over their sin, and they can't move beyond this guilt, and they need the wonderful freedom and forgiveness of the gospel. We don't know. God knows. And God can work in people's hearts. And maybe you are here tonight, and one of those things I've just described applies to you. You're not trusting Jesus. Now is the time to come to him, to find that love and that hope, because he is who he claims to be. And if he is the Messiah, you must respond to that. You must accept, or you choose to reject him. And it's a wonderful thing to know his love. We have a great Savior. We have a great Savior we can trust. We have a great good news that we can share with other people. But it's not always easy, is it? And sometimes we can come up with our own excuses as to why we shouldn't do it. Why we don't make it a priority. We think, well, what about my friendship? I don't want to lose my friend. What if they turn around and hate me because of what I say? What if I lose my job or lose this or lose that? I'll tell you what, I'll leave it up to the ones that are gifted in this, that have got a real gift of evangelism. Or, I'm quite new to faith. I need to grow first before I can tell the gospel to other people. Well, as I was preparing, I came across quite a striking illustration to explain that actually we all have a part to play in this. You know, when you light a candle, how quickly does it give off light? Doesn't take long, does it, if we see? Straight away it's giving off light, isn't it? As soon as it's lit, the candle is giving off light. You don't have to wait for years for suddenly the light to appear. And you certainly don't want to hide it away. It's the same thing with sharing our faith. Whether we've been following Jesus for many years, whether we've been a Christian for a week, we have been given this light. We have a light in us, and it burns. It always burns in us. And we have a great opportunity to show that to other people, to shine that light, to share the good news of the gospel. And we don't have to wait. We can trust that God will use us. Whatever our experiences, whatever our lives are like, he can work through us. So let me encourage you to keep trusting him, to keep remembering his wonderful blessings, and to not keep it to yourself, to keep sharing the gospel with other people. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank you so much that you are who you say you are. We thank you that Jesus is the Messiah that we can trust. And we thank you that he did die and he did rise again. And what great hope that gives us. And Father, we thank you so much for that. Thank you for making us part of your kingdom and all of its great blessings. Help us never take it for granted, but help us rejoice and give thanks and be really, just be hugely grateful for all you've done for us. And Lord, would you help us not keep it to ourselves? Would you help us to hold out the truth to this fickle people, the fickle nation around us who maybe don't want to hear it? But we have good news to share. We have great news. We have wonderful news of hope and life for all of eternity. So please help us, Lord, to not keep it to ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.